Thank you, Mr. Hershberger. Good afternoon, everyone. Certainly is beautiful outside and warm, smiling faces in here. We are glad to see the visitors, some whom we haven't seen for a long time. Well, brethren, I'm going to start with a couple basic questions. Have you ever offended anyone? Have you ever been offended by someone else? You know, even when I was a child, I think I had a pretty good idea of what it meant to be offended. I watched a lot of television shows, and I saw repeatedly acted out, portrayed on the screen, situations in which someone was offended. It seemed that Hollywood often picked on elderly women, prim and proper, sometimes maybe a little stuck up with their nose in the air, and something would happen. Someone would say or do something to this woman, and she would say something like this, "Oh, well, I never." And she would hurry off to find her husband to tell him what had just happened. She had been offended. But you know, it happens in real life too. It's not just something from Hollywood. My grandpa died before I was born, but I've heard stories about him. He was a coal miner. He sold coal as heating fuel to the people here in Canton. And I remember my dad told me about one time he was riding along with grandpa on a coal delivery. And grandpa was trying to back his truck down this narrow driveway. Suddenly, the window goes up in the neighbor's house. And the neighbor lady pokes her head outside and begins lecturing my grandpa, you know, to be careful not to get over off the driveway. I guess she had flowers or something planted there. People would get coal delivered all during the year in the summer too. Well, grandpa was trying to pay attention and back in carefully, but this woman just wouldn't quit. She was constantly nagging and making faces and shaking the finger at him. Until, as my father told the story, finally Grandpa had reached his saturation point. He stuck his own head out the window of the truck, and he yelled something back at this woman. Well, I won't repeat that, but you can well imagine, because suddenly the woman pulled her head back inside and the window came down with a bang. Not one of my grandpa's stellar moments, not by any means. She had been offended. The Random House College Dictionary defines offend like this: to cause resentful displeasure, to affect the sense or taste disagreeably, to err in conduct, to violate or transgress as a religious or moral law, to cause to fall into sinful ways. Well, wow, some of those sound kind of biblical. In fact, the Bible does say a great deal about the subject of offense. For those of you who like to start with a title, I've entitled this message simply this: No Offense. Now, a few weeks ago, Mr. Hall announced that he's going to start a men's club. It's going to be based on the spokesman club format. And some of you are past spokesmen, and you know what that entails. And often, when I have spoken to you in the past, I'll give you a title, and sometimes I'll mention an SPS. And for those of you not familiar with the Spokesman Club, the SPS was the specific purpose statement where the speaker identifies what exactly he's going to address. Normally, I like very brief and short SPSs, but today's is not going to be that way. So I'm not going to give it to you yet. We're going to build it as we go. So I'm going to request or recommend, if you're taking notes, that you leave maybe a line or two after the title, because we're going to fill in the blanks here in just a couple minutes. Let's start looking at just a couple scriptures in God's Word to set the stage. Let's begin in Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. And I'm reading today initially from the King James Version. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Notice that it doesn't just say few things will offend them or almost nothing will offend them. It says nothing will offend them. Wow, that sounds pretty good to me, because if I love God's law, I should be home free. I don't ever have to worry about being offended, right? Well, let's turn up to the New Testament and consider some other words, these directly from Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And note then in verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. That sounds kind of scary to me. The idea that if I do or say something to offend a small child who believes in Christ, well, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to give you a life preserver. He said he'd hand me a millstone. Indeed, that is what I call scary. Well, let's try to review several more scriptures about this topic and try to ascertain what should be our approach to this matter as Christians. Well, I told you about the SPS. We're going to build it as we go. It's going to be in three separate groups, three negatives, and they're going to be linked together. So, here is our first third of our SPS. Two words, neither offend. Neither offend. Neither is one of those negative words that people use to link things together. Mom might say, what vegetable do you want for supper? Brussels sprouts or asparagus? And I might say, neither one. Well, that's the link word that we're going to use, neither, and we're saying neither offend. If your Bible is still open here to Matthew 18, I'm going to open up my New King James Version to Matthew 18, verse 6. We just read it a minute ago. But let's read it here from the New King James. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Whoever causes one of these little children to sin would be better off thrown in the sea. Cause them to sin. This word that's translated offend in the King James, here in the New King James, translated as I just read it, is based on the Greek word scandalizo. It's Strong's number 4624, if you're a wordsmith, and it means to entrap, to trip up, to stumble, to entice to sin. It sounds to me an awful lot like leading someone astray or in a wrong direction. Who's the master of that? Isn't that Satan the devil? Isn't that precisely what he did in the Garden of Eden? Well, Jesus makes it pretty plain here that we do not want to find ourselves in that situation. Let's continue here and notice verses 8 through 9. Verses 8 through 9. Jesus says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire. It's the same word again, the same intent about the hand, the foot, or the eye. Jesus said, if they cause us to sin, cast them off, pluck them off. Well, brethren, isn't that the message of the spring festivals? I mean, we're here on the very verge of Pentecost. The spring festivals aren't that far behind us. And don't we remember what were we commanded and urged to do at the beginning? To examine ourselves, to search ourselves for sin. And when we found it, to put it out and to go forward in a new way of life. Notice here, verse 7 in the New King James and the King James, they're virtually identical, translated offense. It's based on the Greek word, Strong's number 4625, scandalon, and it means to snare, a cause of displeasure or sin, or a stumbling block. Notice Christ's words about the offenses. In verse 7, he says, let me go ahead and read that again here, because I'm sorry, I think I skipped over that before. In verse 7, Jesus says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom they come. He says, woe to the world because of them. But he says, they must come, but woe to the man who brings them. That really doesn't sound very, very encouraging or very, very happy. Let's turn back just a couple pages here to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. We're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew today. In verse 22, Peter took Jesus aside. This was right after Jesus had told them what was going to happen to him. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But notice verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus told Peter that he was an offense to Jesus. That same word translated meaning a stumbling block, a cause of displeasure, a sin or snare. And Jesus told Peter, get behind me, get away from me. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians and notice some words here from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 32. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Paul writes, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. He says, don't offend anyone. Give no offense. The word translated here implies being without fault, not leading into sin. And let's go back to Romans now, chapter 14, verse 21, for some more words still from the Apostle Paul on the subject of offense. Romans 14, verse 21. And here Paul is talking about foods and things that have been sacrifices to idols and that sort of thing. But notice in verse 21, Paul says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. The Greek word here is the same one that was used back in Matthew 18. Paul, again here, is instructing us to avoid causing offense to others as best we are able to do. Finally, here in this section, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19. Proverbs 18, verse 19. Here we read, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city." The word here translated offend, it means to quarrel, means a trespass, a transgress, a transgression. We know offenses can cause great rifts between people, even the closest of friends and family. And here we're just cautioned, we're cautioned here in God's word to try to avoid those because offenses do have consequences. Try not to offend others because there are penalties and repercussions. This can be a very hard thing to do, very hard. And of our three steps today, this is probably the most difficult because it's so easy for me to be completely oblivious, unaware of the impact of my words or my actions on others. Oh, I may just ruffle a few feathers inadvertently, or I could do far worse. I might lead someone astray, or perhaps even all the way out of God's church. So to the best of my ability, I should strive not to offend others. Okay, neither offend. Our second section of our SPS is nor be offended. Neither offend nor be offended. Back to Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. We read that earlier, spent a little time there. Let's read it from the New King James. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." This is the same idea that we've previously discussed, talking about a stumbling block, something which may cause someone else to trip, to fall. And I'll tell you right now, this step is probably the easiest of our three, because this is the one over which I personally have the most control. What someone else may say or do may offend me or maybe not. I'm the one who should be able to govern that. I remember when I first came into God's church, hearing a deacon, it may have been in a sermonette or just in casual conversation, but he remarked, "I think a lot too many of us have way too thin a skin. We're too easily offended. We go around wearing our heart on our sleeve, and we get banged and bruised." He said, "We probably shouldn't do that." Another example I'll share with you from about the same time. First pastor, I remember, in the church when I began attending, he told this story in a sermon. I don't remember what the sermon was about, but I remember the story. He was counseling with a prospective member. He had had a number of conversations with her. She had some health problems, and he had mailed her an anointed cloth. He went subsequently to visit her. She opened the door to greet him, and taped across her forehead, the minister recognized right away it was the cloth he had anointed for her. So he remarked to her well, I'm glad to see that you received the anointed cloth that I mailed you. And she said, oh, I love it. I wear it all the time. I'm feeling so much better. The minister said, well, I wish you would have read and heeded the instructions contained along with it, the letter with which it was mailed. Well, they proceeded to discuss things a little bit, and the woman told the minister, I just can't wait to start attending Sabbath services. And the minister cautioned her. He said, I think we still need to have some more discussions because I'm not so sure you're quite ready to start coming to church. Maybe not until she had changed her headgear. Well, the woman told him, so she said, well, I'm really rather offended. I was expecting you to invite me to begin attending services. I'm quite offended. And the minister said, well, he just pulled out his sword, his Bible, and turned it to Psalm 119, verse 165, and said, you know, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Well, I guess that cooled her jets a little bit. But all joking aside, brethren, there is incredible strength in the meaning of this verse. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read verses 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul here writing, in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. He's talking about some people that are going to perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I mentioned the word scary before. Well, this verse is kind of scary, brethren. Here Paul tells us that some will perish and not be saved because they did not receive the love of the truth, God's truth. If I truly love God's truth, not just accept it, not just believe it or acknowledge it, but if I love it, clear to my very core, so that it exudes from within me a love of God's truth, then Psalm 119, verse 165, indicates that I'm going to have great peace. Because the Bible says, great peace have those who love God's law. Let's notice some words Jesus Christ spoke in John 14. We read these the night that we all kept the Passover. Verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This peace comes directly from Jesus Christ. But notice what else he said about it. He said, be not troubled. Be not afraid. This peace that Jesus offers to us can allow us to avoid fear. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette here earlier. Thank you, Mr. Miller. If I have such peace to the very core of my being, well, then just perhaps the daily annoyances and speed bumps that I encounter are not going to offend me. As the New King James translates it, they won't cause me to stumble. Have you ever known such a person? If you've been in God's church for very long at all, I'm sure you have met one. This kind of person has that peace because no matter what happens, no matter with the challenges, the difficulties, the hardships, the troubles, the trials, the tragedies. Even when things go from bad to worse, this person always reacts with a smile and just says, it will be okay. God's going to work it out. It's just like water on a duck's back. It's like a big umbrella. Do you remember those umbrellas? I don't know that I've seen them for a few years, but big umbrellas that are transparent and they're see-through. So the person can actually have the umbrella down around his head and look through it. And he sees all the rain, the snow, the pellets of hail coming down. But he just keeps smiling because that great umbrella is shielding him. That's the way the peace we're discussing works. Perhaps this person I'm describing has been wronged by someone else. Maybe intentionally, maybe inadvertently, or even accidentally. Doesn't matter. He never seems to get offended. You know, I remember back when I was in college, one day a professor was at the conclusion of the class. He was giving us a little heads up about the exam that we'd be facing in the next class. He was telling us a little bit about it, and people were asking, well, is it going to be hard? And he said, well, you wouldn't want me to make it too easy, would you? He said, I wouldn't want to insult your intelligence. One time in my life, I knew just what to say at the right time because I shouted out over everyone else, don't worry, you can't offend us. That was supposed to be humorous. I'm glad my classmates got it because everybody laughed, including the professor. I think we all passed the course. We got through the exam. Let's go back to Matthew. I told you we'd spend considerable time in Matthew today. But in Matthew 5, verse 39, we read one of the probably best known verses, statements that Jesus spoke. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. All my life I heard about turning the other cheek. I mean, God's church is not the only place that preaches that. But did you notice? Christ didn't say, you know, if somebody accidentally slaps you in the face, he didn't say if somebody who's just mean does that. He said, don't resist an evil person. That's pretty heavy duty. Somebody that's described as being evil. That's someone like maybe Adolf Hitler. Turn the other cheek. Have you ever been slapped in the face? I mean, literally? Has anyone ever done that to you? I remember when I was in the first grade. Brethren, I tell you a lot of stories about myself and my family. It's not that we're any better or more important than anybody else. It's just they're things I know because I lived and experienced these things. I mean, I rarely read you quotes from famous statesmen or from the founding fathers, things like that, because I'd have to find them in a book to share them with you. These are things that I know because in many cases, I experienced them firsthand. When I was in the first grade, there were three bullies that lived on the street, very close neighbors. The worst one was named Jimmy. He was in the sixth grade. He was mean. He was big for his age, probably twice my size, twice my age. The other two were a little younger, a little smaller, fourth grade and third grade. We rode the school bus together. And I remember one morning, we had gotten to school, and we were getting ready to disembark, get off the bus. I didn't think I had done anything to provoke these boys. I tried to stay clear of them. And Jimmy, the big bully, you could call him Goliath, because that's sure what he looked like at the time. He slapped my face, and it wasn't like that. His two minions, oh, they followed suit and did that too. So three slaps across my face. My parents never taught me or urged me to hit anybody. I don't remember that. They told me about that scripture, turn the other cheek. But I had heard some other things too. And you have too. You know that idea about you stand up to a bully and he'll crumble in front of you? It's not true. Somehow, little Scotty managed to reach up and slap, it was better than that, Jimmy across the face. I mean, he was a lot bigger and taller than me. He didn't crumble. He wailed into me something fierce, and his two comrades too. By the time the altercation ended, little Scotty's face had probably been slapped 9 or 10 or 11 times. My eyes were welling up with tears. My nose was running. There was no one to tell about it. The bus driver was way up at the front of the bus. He was elderly. I don't think he was aware of it. Everybody was standing up because we were trying to get off the bus. The story has a conclusion and an epilogue. One comes with a chuckle, and the other may be a tear. I told you my parents never told me to hit anybody. A few years later, Jimmy had gone on with the other school bus because he was moving on to the junior high school. But I guess I must have been in fourth grade. Dave, he was in the sixth grade. As we got ready to get off the bus at our stop coming home after school, I'm standing there and Dave looks over at me and he says, Thuven. Well, I went in the house and I told Mom about it. And my mother, bless her heart, she told me, she said, if he does that again, here's what you can say to him. So the next day, I'm riding the school bus home. I'm loaded for bear. And I'm thinking, oh, I hope he says it. Oh, I hope he says it. I hope he says it. Dave looks over at me, and again he says, Thuven. I look back at him, cool as can be, and said, how long have you stuttered? And Dave, oh, he did crumble. He just kind of tried to look around, make sure nobody was looking or listening. Never happened again. That was the chuckle. You got that one. Now the tear. I'm trying real hard to leave my tears on that school bus. I think Sherry and I were married. And one day, I think driving home, I heard on the radio the newscaster giving the obituaries, the area deaths. And I heard that Dave and his wife, I knew it was Dave. I mean, we were not friends. I mean, we learned to kind of get along and avoid each other. But his last name was kind of unusual. I mean, he didn't have a common name like Thuvenin, you know. Laughed again. I knew it was him because they gave the community where he was living, and I had heard that he was living there. He and his wife had just buried two young children. They didn't give any details, But I came away with the feeling that these children were young. I don't know if it happened in an accident or something medical. Brethren, no one wants to bury a child. I am thankful. Sherry and I have two daughters. They are seated in this room among you today. They're both baptized members in the body of Christ. They're here observing God's Sabbath with God's people as God commands each Sabbath for us to gather here to learn more of His truth. My girls are here doing that. Dave's are not. And I've never seen Dave walk through that door. I don't know what he and his wife believe, but I'm sure they miss their children. My children know his children will live again. And all of you know that too. Brethren, I don't want to let anything offend me. I don't want to stumble. I don't want anything to turn me away from God's way, God's truth, this precious truth that we can all too easily take for granted sometime if we've been in the church for any time at all. I don't want to be offended. Neither offend nor be offended. Here's the third part. But most of all, don't sin. But most of all, don't sin. Had the easy part, the hard part? This is probably the most important part of these three steps. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice here in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Christ was sinless. He never sinned, and he left us an example to follow. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, we've got our job description. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's what we're supposed to do. Christ was sinless. He never sinned. And we're told that's to be our aim. That's what we're supposed to be doing too. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, we read, blessed are those who do his commandments. That was Revelation 22, verse 14. Jesus never sinned. The spring holy days are not that far in the rearview mirror. That should be so indelibly etched into our minds and hearts. We know Jesus Christ was sinless. But did he ever offend anyone? Think about that a moment. Because the answer is yes, most emphatically, yes. Jesus Christ did offend some people. Turn with me to Matthew 13. We're back to Matthew. I promised you we would be. We want to read verse 57. But in verses 53 to 56, I always hated it when ministers would do this. They give you a verse and then they say, well, let's go back and read a couple verses sooner. In verse 53, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Verse 57, "So they were offended at him." The people were offended at his teachings. Turn over just a page here to Matthew 15, verses 11 and 12. See, I caught myself that time. I didn't just go to 12. I gave you 11 first. Verse 11, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" The Pharisees were clearly offended at Christ's teaching. Let's go back to Matthew 10, and we want to read verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then in verses 35 to 39, Jesus explained division would result instead, that father would be turned against son and mother against daughter. Christ said, "I didn't come to bring unity, not yet." We know that. And notice in Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Same word being translated here, a stumbling block. And Jesus said, they're going to come. But stop and think of this for a moment. Did Jesus deliberately try to offend people? Was that his goal? Have you ever seen one of those talk shows where the host just seems to be stirring the pot and trying to get people arguing and to create contention? Was that what Jesus did? I don't think so. Because notice here in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 17, verse 24. "Then they came to Capernaum. Those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' Peter said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' And Peter said to Jesus, 'From strangers.' Jesus said, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" Jesus said, "Lest we offend them." Again, the same word there. Christ was seeking to avoid offense when he could. Let's go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In verses 30 through 59, Jesus had a discussion about being the bread of life. We read all this back at the spring holy days. We have need to eat of his flesh. We talked about that at Passover. But in John 6, let's begin reading at verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" Again, same word being translated there. And skipping ahead to verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, it's real easy to think, how many disciples did Jesus have? Well, there were 12. Well, that was the inner circle. But in reality, Jesus had many disciples. But right here, we're told that many of them dropped away and said no, they wouldn't walk with him anymore. So the answer to Christ's question is obviously yes, they were offended. People were offended by Jesus Christ's preaching and teaching of God's word, the truth. Christ never lied. He never watered down God's truth to spare anyone's feeling. He never compromised God's word. So, does this mean as long as I speak and live in accord with God's truth, I'm home free with no worry about offending anyone else? No, that's not what it means. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I think this is the scripture you're all waiting and watching for, because I believe it's the last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Paul here is talking about things offered to idols. Now, this is very similar to what we read back in Romans 14. But note here, in verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Paul here is just going back to the very basics, the things that are true that we all know, down to verse 7. "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, nor neither if we eat it are we better, or if we do not eat it are we the worse." Paul recognizes that not everyone would be confident of this. Not everyone would understand. Verse 9, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." In other words, he's cautioning me to beware that my liberty to do something, like eat these foods that have been sacrificed to an idol, beware lest it become a stumbling block to someone else. Verses 10 and 12, or 10 through 12. "Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he who plows would plow in hope." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Just looked across the page, lost my place. Verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." This is a warning about leading a weak brother into temptation to do something that he may think is wrong. But finally, in verse 13, Paul sums up the matter. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never..." Notice, he said, never. He didn't say, "I will seldom." He said, "I would never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." In other words, Paul says here, I'll refrain from doing something that's perfectly fine. It's allowable. It's not sinful. But it may be a stumbling block to someone else. Neither offend, nor be offended, but most of all, don't sin. This is the hardest part. That's the easiest. This is the most important. You may be thinking right now, well, Scott, I don't think anything's easy up there. You got me all tangled up like a game of Twister. Let's try to put this all together with a real life example as we conclude. The following story that I'm going to share with you happened probably when I was about 10 or 12. A lot of you remember, for those of you who may not, as long as I can remember, my dad was a member of God's church. But my mother, my sister, and myself, we were not. We attended a Methodist church. Dad did some things different from the rest of us. And one of those things was every spring, there was a week when he wouldn't eat the brown bread that he normally did, and Mom would pack his lunch with his sandwiches on Rye Krisp. And one evening after work, my dad went out into the garage, as was his custom, to work on something. It turned out he was working on the mowers. It was the spring holiday season. He was getting them ready for mowing. And I was like every other 12-year-old boy in America. I had two hollow legs, so right after dinner, I had a handful of cookies, and I went out into the garage. Dad was working on the bottom of the mower deck, maybe tightening blades or something like that. He was leaning against the brick wall of the garage. And so I just walked over to Dad, and he looked up, and I popped a cookie into his mouth. Well, Dad just stopped what he was doing, reached up, removed the cookie, and he laid it on the edge of the mower deck. I don't remember any conversation. I suppose that maybe I might have said to him something like, "Oh, can't you eat that?" And he probably would have just shaken his head. I probably said I was sorry. And then a few moments later, though, I remember he picked up that cookie and walked over to the ditch. There was a ditch separating the road from the edge of our backyard. And he just kind of nonchalantly tossed it into that ditch. I do vividly remember, though, what my dad did not do that night. He didn't grab that cookie, throw it on the ground, jump up, and go screaming into the kitchen, yelling, "Mouthwash! Mouthwash! That leaven was in my mouth! Mouthwash!" He didn't scold me. He didn't say, "That was really close, son. You could have led me to do something sinful, and I could have been cut off." He didn't preach me a sermon. He didn't say, "Now, son, you don't understand this yet. Now, someday you will. And the whole world will understand someday, but not yet." And start teaching me about leaven and how it typifies sin for that one week of the year. And I'm sure my head would have been going back and forth just like when I was getting slapped. But one other important thing he did not do. He did not eat the cookie. He didn't nibble on it. He didn't say to himself, "Well, it's just a little tiny bite. I don't want to offend my son," because, I mean, he didn't understand. He didn't know. Dad didn't compromise God's law. He got rid of the cookie. And he didn't just take it out of his mouth. He got rid of it. He threw it out there in the ditch. Dad always said that was the right-of-way. The township claimed it. Because remember, in those weeks, as we approach the spring holy days, what do? We clean our houses and get that leaven out. We put it out of our homes. My dad's situation was a little unique. His family wasn't part of the church. I'm sure he had counseled with ministers before talking about that. My mom had told me years ago, "Your dad is not the man I married. The man I married kept Christmas." Oh, and I've seen the pictures. Oh, Santa Claus and the sleigh up on the roof cap. My dad told me years later, he said, it's a wonder, it's only by the mercy of God I didn't break my neck up there putting those things up there. But he didn't do that anymore when he came into the church. He didn't expect the rest of us to eat unleavened foods. The rest of us didn't keep the holy days. My dad, I'd see him sweeping out his car about that time of the year. He did what God's law said he should. He didn't compromise it. He didn't defend me. I've told you, he neither scolded me nor sermonized me. He wasn't offended at me. I wasn't offended by his reaction. And he did not sin. My dad wasn't perfect by any means. But he reacted and handled this situation like a mature, converted member of God's church. Neither offend, nor be offended, but most of all, don't sin. Jesus Christ said very plainly that offenses will occur. But in the pages of his word, he gives his people some solid guidance about how to handle these situations. Today, we've packaged them together like this. Neither offend, nor be offended, but most of all, don't sin. If we honestly seek to follow this guidance that God gives us, then we should be able to say someday to our Heavenly Father, I've tried. If I've fallen short, it was unintentional. No offense intended.